Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. This passage that we read last week, as the pastor continues speaking to us from Revelation. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 27. This is the word of our God. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever.
This morning we will be addressing the passage that we just read, but it will be addressed towards the end of the sermon here this morning instead of the beginning. I want to, this morning on this Palm Sunday, address a song that we sang, and I want to talk briefly a little bit about a topic that I'm not that qualified to speak on. I hope to get myself more qualified in the future. My family knows that we have had conversations around our table and in our school, homeschool, about art and the power of art. Art is a powerful thing. As John already alluded to this morning, a line from Isaac Watts, art is powerful. And poetry, good poetry is powerful. It's hard to forget. And good poetry said about a good thing can be extremely strong. Again, I don't feel a whole lot qualified to talk about this, but I think of my grandfather has work in the National Cathedral. And he's got biblical themes there. Now the National Cathedral, the services they have there now, National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., are anything but Christian. Anything but. But the art that my grandfather has there still remains. See, prose, speaking, talking, books, they can often be ignored. But art is a powerful thing. And John already alluded to a powerful phrase in Isaac Watts this morning. And we have phrases like that, poetry, throughout Christendom. And that's one of the reasons why we sing. We want to be familiar with these powerful phrases that explain to us what Christ has done for us. I've always loved, from Man of Sorrows, that hymn, The third verse, I believe it is, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. In just a few lines, we have encapsulated what Christ has done for us. We have other lines like this, in our, for example, our Christmas hymns. I think of this a lot. A powerful line. See within a manger laid, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. Remember that one from Angels We Have Heard on High? It's just a short thing, easy to remember, and says so much. We sang one this morning. It says it all. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. What a statement. It really says it all. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. I hope to think more about the influence of art in the future. Maybe a short series on that. A sermon series on the use of art in the scriptures. There's a lot written out there. But we expose ourselves to Christian art every time we sing the hymns, because people have taken Christian truths, put them to rhyme, put them to poetry, just like David did in the scriptures, not just like, but similarly to what David did in the scriptures. And it makes it powerful and more easily remembered. That is such a powerful line. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine says it twice. Let's make no mistake. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Well, this morning, going back to our theme, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 7. But when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We said last week that the belief that Christ defeats his enemies thoroughly in history is certainly challenged by this passage. Many millennial systems, or actually all millennial systems, I would argue, have a little bit of difficulty explaining this passage. How is it that after some sort of reign by Christ, that those who outnumber the believers are greater after, if you're premillennial, 1,000 years of reigning by Christ himself? How is it that those who hate him outnumber those who love him and want to obey him? So whether you're pre-mill or post-mill or all-mill, this seems like an odd thing here. What are we to do with this? I said from last week once again that I don't necessarily die on the hill of post-millennialism, that term. I do die on the hill of whether or not Christ defeats his enemies in history. And I believe the Bible teaches that from cover to cover. But this passage seems to be a challenge to that, does it not? So what I said last week was I'm going to be doing a 4-sermon series on this passage. And yet, last week and this week, we'll be talking about the verses in the scriptures that I believe state very clearly that there is such an animal, there is such a thing as Christ defeating his enemies in history. We looked at a few passages last week. We looked at a passage from Matthew, for example, that talks about Christ driving the nations in history, turning wickedness into justice in history. And that was a quote, of course, from Isaiah. We also saw from 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll look at that a little bit again this morning, that Christ sits down at his Father's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. It sounds like a very thoroughgoing victory, it seems. But what about this passage? So, next week, hope you come back for it. Hope you're here. We will look at this passage itself because, again, as we said, you can't play Bible verse warfare, right? I'm going to ask for a show of hands here. Mine's up already. How many of you have ever been in a discussion, maybe online, where Bible verse warfare, my verse can beat up your verse, was played out to its fullest extent? Anybody ever been in a situation like that? I guarantee I have. Well, it's our job not to play Bible verse warfare, but to make peace between the Bible verses, right? After all, it all comes from one source. And as B.B. Warfield, the Presbyterian and great champion of inerrancy, used to say that since God knows everything, he cannot contradict himself, right? If God knows everything, he's incapable of contradiction. So if we have his word and we know that he's incapable of contradiction, then it's our job to work and work to harmonize what he has said, because he's not contradicting himself. So we really never have an opportunity to play Bible verse warfare. Not really. Or we shouldn't. We need to harmonize. So I want to make it really clear. We will be looking at verses today that I believe demonstrate once again that Christ defeats his enemies in history. But next week we have to deal with this passage. We must harmonize this passage with what I believe is the case that Christ defeats his enemies in history. We must harmonize it. We can't ignore the passage just because, well, you know, I got... And there's another way too, right? It's not Bible verse warfare, but it's Bible verse democracy. We play that too, right? Okay, you got one verse, but I got three. I got two more than you. So, no, we can't do it. Every word of God is pure, right? So, well, here we are this morning. I want to start this morning with a quote from Martin Celebrity from an article that he wrote in the year 2007. The article is entitled "Rush Dooney's Impact on Eschatology." And I want to read this. I believe it reviews in a paragraph what we said last week. He says this: the appeal of dispensationalism, and dispensationalism is a certain form, once again, of premillennialism. In dispensationalism, you need a few things in order for it to work. You need a revived Roman Empire. It has to be 10 nations. That comes from the Daniel passage of the 10 toes. You need a Roman Empire again. Many of them had said, well, that's got to be the European Union. Problem is, the European Union right now has about, I don't know, I guess one less with Brexit. Of course, Brexit still hasn't happened yet. But there's a whole lot more than 10 nations in the European Union. You need a temple again. You need to have a temple built in the Middle East. So those are just two things that are needed for that to happen. And Martin Celebrity goes on to say, the appeal of dispensationalism, that it reads the Bible literally, whereas alternate theologies did not. And that is what you will run into. Most dispensationalists say, well, we're literalists. We believe just what it says. But St. Brady goes on to say, he says, that view was set on its head once the total victory of the gospel was grasped as the teaching of Scripture. Only then could verses like, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore," and, we looked at that last week, "and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end," Isaiah 9:7, we looked at that last week, "that peace will endure until the moon be no more," Psalm 72:7, "and all," not some, "of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Find literal fulfillment. Some of those verses we looked at last week. So, from last week again, we saw many verses, some of which we'll look at again very briefly this morning, that certainly seem to indicate that the victory of Christ is total in history. My friends, when we think about the future and we think about interpreting prophecy, there are two ways we can do it. We can either read the newspaper and interpret the Bible through the lens of the newspaper, or we can read the Bible and interpret the newspaper through the lens of the Bible. Fair enough? Of course, I'd reference newspapers. Who even reads them anymore? Not too many people. Wicked people have turned to other means of communication, to slander and libel and lie. The newspapers have no corner on that particular situation. But there's no third way to do it, really. Many times you'll read a book on prophecy, and there's a whole lot more quoting of the newspaper than there is of the actual Bible. I was intrigued to see at a college where my daughters went to in the States here, that it seemed like every sermon, according to my daughters, I wasn't there, but this is what they told me, they said, pretty much every sermon is on the rapture. Rapture's coming, get ready. But I noticed that they were building beautiful brick buildings. Why do you build a brick building? They're a whole lot more expensive than a tent. You know why you build a brick building? Because you expect it to last for a long time. More on that a little bit later in a quote I have. Talk about that later. Well, I want to start this morning with Psalm 2. So turn with me there. You're going to need your Bibles here this morning. Psalm 2. We've looked at this before, and I think Psalm 2 is a very strong statement. Psalm 2. We have a picture in verses 1 through 3 about the nations raging. And the psalmist asks, why are they raging? What's got them so upset? Has there been a national disaster, a flood, maybe an invasion by a foreign king? And the answer is to that is yes. There has been an invasion by a king that they have no business, they say, obeying. In fact, they'd probably rather have a foreign king, their neighbor king perhaps, raid them than this king. Apparently they hate this king the most. Because look in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. Remember this phrase, because we're going to see this phrase again in the New Testament. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their way from cords, their cords against us. This reminds us of the New Testament. And on this Palm Sunday, do you recall what those Jewish leaders said to Pilate? We will not have this man to reign over us. If you do not put this man to death, you are not Caesar's friend. Do we understand, my friends, what was being said there? We would, despite all their hypocritical opposition to Caesar and Pilate. What hypocrites. Despite all their outward antipathy towards Rome. They were saying loud and clear, We'll take Caesar 1,000 times before we take Christ. That's what's being said right here. We'll take anyone. Usually kings of the earth don't get together. They're fighting each other. But boy, when you have a big threat, then you do get together, don't you? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Why is he laughing? Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, what's going to happen? Is this king on the holy hill of Zion? Is he just kind of twiddling his thumbs and surveying his kingdom and wondering what's going to happen next, or is something else going on here? Well, we're going to see what happens. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You know why the kings hate Christ so much? Because they know he's the real king. And he is going to possess everything that they say they possess. Everything. It's kind of amazing that we hear that believers, Christians, shouldn't be involved in politics. But apparently, our king is involved in politics. He's going to inherit their nations. And what's he going to do? Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, doesn't mean you can't be a king anymore. You can just decide if you're going to be a rebellious king or an obedient king to the real king. Look at this. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kings, do this. Do this, kings. You can still be a king. Just an honest, honorable king. Kiss the Son. That means pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is but kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And that's true. We quote that. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. But I believe it's saying specifically, blessed are all those kings. I think the kings are addressed here. You want a king to be blessed? You want his people to be blessed? Start by putting their trust in the real king. Now, this is quite a statement here. The statement being made here is that by the time it's done, Christ is going to be king over the nations and over the kings, and everybody's going to know it. They're either going to submit or they'll be dashed in pieces. A very thorough statement. Now, many will take this passage and they'll say it's way in the future. That's not happening now. We can't apply this now. This is in the future time. But, I know we've done this before, but we have to do it here. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Some of you knew that's where I was going. Is this passage that we just read to be applied now or sometime in the future? We have in Acts 4 a brief history here, because it looks like the early church, while it experienced some growth, it looks like it's not going to go too far here. And in fact, if you study the persecutions, there were 7 major persecutions in the history of the early church. I mean, it looks like there were times when the church could barely hang on. But in fact, that didn't happen. We have Peter addressing the Sanhedrin, verses 3 through 12, and he states to them, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he's talking to people who had cooperated with the death of Christ. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I will stop there for just a short rabbit trail, very, very short. But there's a lot in that verse that speaks to our day. A lot. We have to go to seminary before we can preach, before we can teach. Well, here we have uneducated men, and Peter and John don't oppose this. They don't say, oh, yeah, we are educated. No, they're uneducated and untrained. But we have two men here who are uneducated and untrained, but they had been with Jesus. And therefore were completely bold. And I would tell you this today, that we don't lack for education today. We've got it. But we sure lack for boldness. Our problem is not education. It's boldness. Okay, that's a short rabbit trail. We'll move on. They see the man who had been healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside, out of the council they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle here has been done. It's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Let me just address that very briefly as well. How often do we think that if we just present the facts, that people will get it and come to the right decision? We've all thought that, right? These people don't believe in Christ. A person that you're talking to, he doesn't believe in Christ. We just need to give them some facts. They lack facts. But here we have a case where they have the facts, and all they could do was figure out how to deny it. Do you see that? In other words, the fact that the man was alive, standing there in front of them, there was no dispute that this happened. They admit that there's no dispute that this happened. So all they do now is get, instead of believing, they get more creative in figuring out how to deny it. Okay, so this is what they're up against here. The early church. Verse 21, they threaten them that they not speak anymore. The man was 40 years old. There was no denying it. And so then they pray for boldness. And I want you to see this prayer. You're going to see some language that we just looked at. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said." Now let me just stop there. We'll go on in a minute. I know we said this before. I know I sound like a broken record at times. But this idea of creation versus evolution is no tempest in a teapot. It is foundational to everything else. And we saw it, we've seen it again and again in Revelation. We've seen the praises of those in heaven start praising God with a statement of creation. We sing, "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory, and power, honor, glory, and praise." And that's a statement from Revelation. And if you know that song, you know what's coming next. "For thou hast created, hast all things created, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created." We have a statement in Revelation there, and it's throughout Revelation. We start with creation. The Bible starts with creation. Why not us? And we make no gains by giving up creation and going to talk to spiritual things. Talk about let's get away from that. Let's just talk about spiritual things. Again and again, it goes back to creation. It's no small thing. And here they do it again. They address God and they start with creation. "You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said," here we go, "why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." We just read that, did we not, in Psalm 2? Now look how they apply it. Look how they apply Psalm 2. Okay? Let's see how they do it. "For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Now, look at the verse before, "and the rulers were gathered together." So they are applying Psalm 2 to Herod and Pilate, naming them here. I don't see how you can possibly get away from the fact that the New Testament believers applied Psalm 2 to their day. And we must also. Here is a statement between the two of these, that this Christ will rule until his enemies are destroyed in history. Well, we took a long time on this, a little bit longer than I had hoped. Turn with me to Psalm 1. The first two Psalms, I think, are very thorough here. Psalm 1. We referenced this last week. We'll do this very quickly. I want to reference another passage with a passage that we looked at last week very briefly. Psalm 1 contrasts the man who is godly versus the man who is ungodly. What happens to the godly man in history, in time and history? What happens to the ungodly man? And he's talking about not just the godly man, but the godly in general and the ungodly in general. The godly man, verse 3, we have 6 verses altogether. We have 3 for the godly and we have 3 for the ungodly. If you want to know the difference between the ungodly and godly, don't forget Psalm 1. Very short, very brief, and very thorough. The godly man delights in God's law. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in the season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's the godly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Who's left? Who's prospering in history? And who's gone? The godly are like the tree planted by the rivers of water, and the ungodly are like the chaff blown away. What do you think about that? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And what's left over? The godly. You know, does that verse look a little bit like what Christ said in the New Testament? The wise man and the foolish man. Does it look a little bit like the same here? The wise man that built his house on a rock, and the foolish man that built his house on the sand? Who was left? It was the same flood that came on both, you remember, right? The rain came down and beat on both houses. One house was gone, history, and the other house stood. The other house was left. Does that not look a little bit like what we're seeing here? But I want you to concentrate, look very closely at what's said here in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. That's the phrase I want you to remember, like the chaff. The externals of the wheat that no one wants, gets blown away, can hardly find it. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. See that phrase again. We looked at this very briefly last week. Look at it in a little more detail today. This is Daniel interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was clearly not a man to be messed with. He clearly was a terror to everyone. I don't say that lightly. The nations were in terror of him. It turns out in this passage, even his wise men were terrified of him. Because if they couldn't tell him his dream, he was willing to kill all his wise men. Now, I don't know where a king gets more wise men from. Perhaps he was so upset he wasn't even thinking of it. I don't know. Daniel steps up and said, I'll give you the interpretation of the dream. And he saves the wise men's lives at that point. And he interprets the dream of the image. You remember, it's a great image. Huge. And Daniel says this in Daniel 2:32. He says, the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, last week we said that, normally if you had a huge image, and especially it is so fine at the top, gold, silver, bronze, iron, then getting to toes, iron and clay, the only thing that could beat up that image would be a bigger image. You would think maybe Daniel would play image warfare, right? You got a 90-foot image, I got a 200-foot image. How do you like that, Neb? But he's got a stone, and it strikes the feet. Now, the stone's got to be relatively small, right? Because think about it, the bigger the stone, the more of the image it's going to hit, right? A big, huge boulder-type thing coming down from a mountainside someplace is going to probably hit, I don't know, hit it in its stomach, I don't know. But this is a stone so small it hits it at its feet. And what happens with this stone? Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I think we see a parallel here to what we just read in Psalm 1, don't you? Guess what's left over? You have this huge image. Gold, silver, everything. Something everyone wants. And by the time this stone, this precious stone hits it, there's nothing left. Ah, but there is one thing left. And it's really left, is it not? The stone's left over. And it grows, and it fills the whole earth. My friends, does that not sound like a thoroughgoing victory of Christ over all the earth in time and in history? Does it not? A few more verses here this morning. Daniel chapter 7. Flip over there if you would. We saw last week Isaiah 9:6. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And my friends, make no mistake about it. If Christ's government equals peace, then the rejection or rebellion of Christ equals war and death. Make no mistake, and there's no third way. You want peace on earth? And you want to do it without Jesus Christ? With all your peace talk? And all your world peace nonsense that you do, and you're rejecting Christ at the same time, you are asking for war and death. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I was watching, Daniel says here, in the night visions, and behold one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That all peoples, doesn't just stop there, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It doesn't look like this kingdom is going to fail in any way. So how's this work? What are we to do with this? See, this coming here, Daniel's seeing Christ coming to heaven. And when he gets to heaven, he gets a kingdom. Does he not? We know that he reigns at his Father's right hand. He's coming to his Father's right hand here where he receives the kingdom. What's it tell us about the kingdom? We said last week, there's only three ways we can do this. Christ defeats his enemies in history. Christ's enemies defeat him. Or they just learn how to get along. Well, this looks like Christ defeats his enemies. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That sounds a little bit like Psalm 2, does it not? Moving on. Let's check out this request. If we request Christ to defeat his enemies in history, are we kind of being mean? This idea of Christ overcoming his enemies, is that like unchristian somehow? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. You're probably knowing where I'm going to go here. Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Christ had told them not to pray as the hypocrites before. Verse 7, they think they'll be heard for their many words. This is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever asked yourself what that looked like? First request that we are to pray is that God's will be done in heaven, like on earth like it is in heaven. My friends, I must ask, does this not sound like a thorough defeat of the enemies of Jesus Christ that we're to pray for? We are to pray that Christ's will, the will of God, would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we get that? Or we just kind of mumble the prayer and move on? Picture this, my friends. Get an idea of it in your head. Get your arms around it. We are to pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's turn over to Matthew 28. Sounds to me like it's going to get done for Matthew 28. We're to pray for it. I hope we're not thinking we're to pray for something that's not going to happen. Matthew 28. This is after Christ has risen. What's he telling them? What's the last thing he's saying to them? The last thing you hear is probably the one you remember the most. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Why? What's that authority going to accomplish? Nothing? Something? What? This is what's going to accomplish. Go therefore, because I have all authority. I'm the one that's going to see to it that it gets done. Don't think you're going to do it. I'm going to make sure it gets done. But go therefore and make disciples of all make the disciples of a scattering of a few people here and there and hope for the best. No, not at all. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them what? To observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Christ is with his disciples to the end of the age. Why? Because at the end of the age, the nations are baptized and are taught and obedient to the will of Christ to do the things that he's commanded. My friends, I don't see how we can get away from this. I don't see it. I see the prayer in Matthew 10 paralleling the passage here in Matthew 28. They were told to pray that. Now, want to be careful what you pray for. Now, they're going to be the means themselves to that prayer, to the end of that prayer. I said, we look again at Romans, and I have more passages here, but we won't have time. If you want to see other passages, Romans 5, 20 and 21, for other passages there. I think 1 Corinthians 15, which we don't have time, but we looked at last week. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, I think is impossible to come against. Hebrews 12, 27 and Haggai 2, 6 and 7, the writer of the Hebrews there quotes Haggai 2, 6 and 7. That's Hebrews 12, 27 quoting Haggai 2, 6 and 7. But there's one more that I want to look at. I want to look at the end of Romans again, as we said we would. This will be our last passage. I want you to see what Paul says here. I want you to see Paul's vision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now, that word, the end of verse 26, obedience to the faith, who's he talking about there? Who's going to be obedient to the faith here? What's this gospel going to do? Well, it looks like the nations. But now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. You know, it sounds a little bit like Paul's last comment here. It's a little bit like Jesus' last comment. The nations. Both of them mention the nations in the very last thing they say. Now, this is not the last thing Paul ever said, but it's the last thing he says in the epistle to the Romans. My friends, we have definite teaching that Christ rules, reigns in history, despite the newspapers, despite the prophecy charts, and despite the next cruise to Israel, and all the money those things all generate. I want to read another comment from the article that I referenced earlier from Martin Selbrady. Lest you think that if you believe this or if you don't believe what I'm saying this morning, you're outside the Christian faith or you're no good or whatever. I'd like to think that I've learned from a lot of different I'd like to think I've learned from dispensational premillennialists. I'd like to think I've learned from amillennialists. And I know people that believe a different view than I have that work hard. I believe in the kingdom of heaven and do good work, honest work, thorough work. And I believe there's folks that sit back on their hands, say they believe in the victory of Christ, but they're not going to do much about it. They're not going to be like the disciples who pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and then don't do anything about it. The disciples had to do something about it. Martin Selbrady says this as we wrap up this morning. It is noteworthy that there are dispensationalists who support his ministry and various non-dispensational ministries, quite frankly. And it is without question that the kingdom of God was always meant to cut across the lines drawn by theological distinctions. Where men place priority on his work, they can labor together notwithstanding eschatological differences. And that's true. I've been involved in that, thankfully. R.J. Rushdoony's criticisms target those who are using eschatology as a pretext for Christian inaction. And I hope you hear me, but that's really what I'm saying throughout this entire series. We cannot use any passage in the scripture that I know of to be inactive, to retire from the field. It sure looks like the church has retired from the field. We can't use the scriptures for that. We can't do it. Dispensationalists and amillennialists who lean forward in the saddle for the kingdom know, not to take offense at critiques aimed at the statistical means of their respective camps. I've had those discussions. I remember having those discussions with a young man who stood with me and others opposing a sodomite festival in Harrisburg. Thoroughgoing premillennialist, dispensationalist, stood strong shoulder to shoulder. And I love that man today. I contacted him recently, actually. And so here's an example, too. Russ Dooney's advocacy favoring premillennialists John Whitcomb and Henry Morris proved pivotal in their creationist book, The Genesis Flood, being published. Russ Dooney knew how to work shoulder to shoulder with others and distinguish between men of character and men of sloth, regardless of eschatological persuasion. That's the key statement I want you to take with you. There's a difference, and to be distinguished between men of character and men of sloth, regardless of eschatological persuasion. I love that statement. I want to memorize it. And I want to just briefly, in closing too, talk about that book, The Genesis Flood. John Whitcomb and Henry Morris wrote that. I had a chance to hear John Whitcomb speak when I was a student in Bible college. They're both gone. But when they wrote that book, and what that book does is it makes the scriptural and scientific case for a 7-day creation, recent young earth. Okay? Do you know how many Christian publishers at the time? This would have been back. This would have back in the 40s, 50s. I have the book. I'm not sure when it was first published. Do you know how many Christian publishers wanted to publish that book? Because back then, no one was talking creation. There's a whole creation movement now, but back then there wasn't much. If you didn't admit, at the very least, theistic evolution, that God superintended the slow development or whatever of the world and millions and billions and all that kind of stuff. If you didn't admit that time, you're crazy, even in Christian circles. It's a little bit different now. But back then, you didn't talk about that. Do you know how many Christian publishers, and it's a very thorough book. These men were no slackers when it came to scholarship. You can read the book. And they knew what they were talking about. When Henry Morris gets on prophecy, then that's a little bit different. I have some of his prophetic writings also. But there they were. I mean, they were dispensational premillennialists. But R.J. Rusk only thought they had the right thing to say, or something that was at least worth hearing. And again, I ask, what Christian publishers wanted to publish their book, The Genesis Flood? The Genesis Flood, by the way, is the book that started the entire creation versus evolution discussion in the modern era. It was that book that did it. Do you know how many Christian publishers wanted to publish it? Not a one single one. Do you know who intervened and worked to get it published? Yeah. It was goofy old post-millennialist R.J. Rushdoony. So here's two guys that are pre-mill through and through, working together with someone who has a different millennial persuasion. In the end, my application is this. It's a whole lot more important to be a man of character and still have the wrong eschatology than a man of sloth and have the right eschatology. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, again. You are merciful and good. How merciful you've been to us today to give us life and breath. We're here safely today. We live, we breathe, we move. We live in your kingdom, and we don't thank you nearly enough for allowing us to be in your kingdom, for giving us the life that you've given to us. But take our thanks this morning, O Lord. We cannot thank you like we should. One day we will. But we're so sinful now, and our character's so lacking. We can't thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. Think this morning of this wedding yesterday and the difficulty of that. You no longer sustain the life of Mike Beiler. May we recognize, O Lord, that every single breath we have is a gift from you. And we live and move by your grace and nothing else. O Lord God, may we work, may we be men and women and children of character. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.